used of God. And I don't want us to think of that in terms of individual use. That's our problem. We think about, I want to be used as an individual. What you need to do is find your place in the body of Christ and ask God to use this body. Amen. Ask God to use this body. And as God uses this body, He'll use you as a member if you're doing your part in the body. But some people say, I want God to use me. God's never going to use you until you find your part in the body. Now you may do your little thing and you may hope for your little thing, but you're going to have to get in and realize where you're at in the body of Christ and begin to function relative to one another. We got some folks that have the mindset, well, I just can't work for with people. Then you're not saved.
Come on now. Preach.
Because as a Christian, you have to work with people. As a Christian, you're made a member of the body of Christ. Well, I prefer to be the quiet type. I prefer to just bear this all alone. I prefer to just walk my own path. And you're lost. Because when God saves you, He places you in the body of Jesus Christ. You become a member of that body. You become attached to it. And you have got to learn to work with the other members of the body. Because we want God to use the whole body. We're not interested in God just using a finger or just using a toe, but we want God to take the body. It's His work and it's His body, and we want to be utilized by Jesus Christ.
Amen,
and do His work.
Amen.
So there is this business of the purging. Frequently, I read it to you throughout 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These are the pastoral epistles, as we call them. They were written, and actually their words, though they are profitable to all, they were directed to pastors. And so the message comes to me, but as I obey the message, I want to share with you why we're preaching what we're preaching and why I share what I do in this church, why I take the perspective that I take, because that's what I've been told to do in the Word of God. I've been told to take a particular perspective. And He tells Timothy and He tells Titus that there are things that you need to avoid. There are useless conversations that you need to avoid. There are questions that people raise that are stupid questions. They are ignorant questions. They are questions without knowledge. They are not the question of a mind that is pursuing truth. They are the question of a critic that only wants to find fault. I'm not here to answer the question of those who are simply wanting to put things down, who are simply looking for an axe to grind or some kind of a beef to pick. There comes a time that you silence your accusers. But never, Jesus never hunted out the Pharisees to have a debate with them. Jesus never looked them out to see if He could best them. When they asked Him a question, He would answer. But many times He would go away from that and direct them somewhere else. And I want you to understand what we're here to do is to find the truth seeker. If you've got a question because you're looking for truth, we can answer the question and we can help you. But when the pulpits get involved in a lot of things that have no bearing on where we're going and what we need to be doing for God, and we're discussing things that are of no value to our salvation and our work in Jesus Christ, we're wasting our words and our time. He tells you, I want you to avoid and don't strive about words to no profit. They subvert the hearers, the foolish, the unlearned questions. Avoid them, He says, knowing that they gender strife. There are questions that arise out of ignorance, not questions that arise out of a mind that is untrained, a mind that is not thinking, a mind that is not seeking truth. Don't worry about them. Just turn that aside. But answer, look to that which will save men and preach the gospel, which will make a difference in their life. Amen. And so this idea of what we hear and what we preach and what we emphasize makes a difference. What the pulpit emphasizes makes a difference. And so He tells Timothy, this type of preaching, this type of speaking, this type of doctrines that are false, not rightly dividing the Word of God, you got to get away from that. Fables, endless genealogies, you got to steer clear of that stuff. Unlearned questions. questions. You got to get away from it. But the things that are true, the things that are right, the things that God has ordained, the doctrine that's according to holiness, the sound doctrine that God has given in us, that's what you got to preach. Preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. Take the things that will make a difference, that are faithful and proven over and over again, and preach and teach those things.
Amen.
Five times throughout the pastoral epistles, he gives us what he calls a faithful saying. The word saying is the Greek word logos, which is that great word that means an expression of truth and more than just a word, but it's the whole concept and idea that is communicated to us. And so there are faithful concepts, there are faithful ideas, there are faithful principles, and these are what you need to preach. These are the things that you need to emphasize again and again. And he gave us five of them, and I want to quickly remind us of them here this morning. So take your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to go down to verse 15. Now I'm gonna read it, and then I'll give you a few things from the context. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Oh my, this is what he says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, Timothy, you can preach this one. It's right, it's grounded, it's down. You can say this over and over. You can repeat this to your church member. When you're out there in the world and you're looking at folks that seem to be unsavable, say this one, because that's the one that's right. You can bank it and you can make it down, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He didn't come to entertain them. He didn't come to agree with them. He didn't come to make them feel better. He came to save them. He came to deliver them from their sins. Interesting is in the context of that, Paul has told Timothy, he said, "I left you in Ephesus so that you charge these men that they don't teach any other doctrine. And this is my charge unto you. I'm commanding you, Timothy, that you go to these men that are teaching a doctrine other than the doctrine that's been given to you by me and that's been handed to you by the apostles. And they're teaching something that's other than what is accepted and is proved. And you tell them not to do it. You charge them. You command them. There's an authority. We think sometimes in the church that pastors have no authority. I'm here to tell you, I have the authority today that if there is one teaching falsehood in the church, I've got an authority to rebuke them. I've got an authority to tell them, hush, and don't ever teach that again. That's false and it's contrary to the word. Oh, you can't do that. Oh, yes, we can. And yes, we must, because there is a doctrine that is false and will destroy you. And we're not being good shepherds when we allow things that are wrong and contrary to God's word to be promoted among the body of Christ.
Right. Praise, brother. Amen. Hallelujah.
Too much there to preach. And he says, he goes on to talk about these folks. He said, the end of this charge, the goal of what I've given is that the charity. I want you to arrive. Where do people got to come to? What's the end of the preaching? The end of the preaching is not just to get your doctrine right. The end of the preaching and the teaching is not just that we can have a group of people who know the things that they believe. All of that's important. But what we really want is a group of people whose hearts are in love with God. What we really want is a people that are motivated by love. We don't want people coming to WSPC just because they like the singing. We don't want them to come just because they enjoy an exuberant atmosphere. We don't want them to come because they like the food we cook. We don't want them to come just because they like our company and they think we're good folks. Ultimately, the goal is to bring a man and a woman until they've got a love that's burning for God. And that love is flowing out of a pure heart. It's coming from a conscience that is put right by the word of God and by a faith that is true and not hypocritical. We don't want the pretenders. We don't want the put on. We don't want the play actors. We want those that are genuine and true and right and love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The object of my preaching is to provoke you to love God with everything you've got.
Amen. Amen.
And that when I see something competing with that love, to call it out.
Yeah, yeah, come on now.
You don't like when a pastor has to rebuke.
Come on.
We don't like that. But that's what he told Timothy to do. You go there and set it right.
Man.
These folks, he said, they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what they say, nor whereof they affirm. Notice, what they say, nor whereof they affirm. In other words, these teachers, they don't even say it. They stand in it. They affirm it. They're sure about it. They put it out with confidence. They express their false doctrine with a confidence that becomes convincing unto the people. He said they're affirming it, but they don't even know what they're talking about. And I'm here to tell you, there's a lot of folks that are gracing the pulpits of America, or that are in the pulpits of America, and folks get mad at this preacher when I tell them they're not even saved. They don't even have a right spirit. They don't have a clue about what God do. But that's what Paul said. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what they say or know the things that they assert. They have no clue as to what they're doing. We know the law is good if you use it lawfully, but they don't even understand the law.
That's right.
Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Lord.
And so Paul lays down these things about the law. And he talks about, we know the law is good, or that literally the thee is not there in Greek, but we know law is good if it's used lawfully. And it's this idea that, I'm sorry, the law, the Greek word is there in verse 8. It's not in verse 9. But we know the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man. Woo, glory. Oh, my. They don't even understand the purpose of law. Quite frankly, there is very little law preached in America. There really is very little law. We feel like grace has freed us from law. But the Apostle Paul says here, what law is for, if you got to lay down the law, it means that you've got folks that are disobeying the law. Oh my. If we've got to come and lay the law down, then we've got folks that are living contrary to the law. And Paul goes and lays down a whole list of things. He talks about homosexuals. He talks about whoremongers, which are male prostitutes. He talks about murderers of mothers and fathers, patricide and matricide. And have you ever seen it today that there are those that are slaying their mothers and their fathers? He talks about those that are whoremongers or defile themselves with mankind, which are homosexuals. He talks about men stealers, which are those that are kidnappers. He talks about liars and perjured persons, those that lie under oath. We got folks today that can put their hand on the Bible and still tell an untruth. Amen. And still follow that. And if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, I don't know how you read that passage and come out and think that homosexuality is accepted by God. I don't know how you come out of that passage and somehow endorse sin and murder and killing. God puts it all in the same bucket and said it's against the law of God. But these men don't know the law. They don't teach the law. And thereby they can't condemn sin because they don't even understand how the law is to be used. And he says, this gospel has been committed to me. He said, now I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. I was injurious. He said, I persecuted the church, but I did these things in ignorance. Now, he wasn't excusing himself. But yet at the base of this man, Paul, there was a real ignorance in him of the magnitude of what he was doing. He thought he was doing right when he was actually doing wrong. He felt he was honoring God when he was actually dishonoring God. And so he said that I got mercy, and God had mercy on me. And then he says this, the grace was of God, was abundant with faith and love. And he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am first or chief. And what does he say? First of all is this, Christ came to save sinners. He's just given us a list of what sinners are. He's given us a list of this, that there are murderers, murderers, there are homosexuals, there are prostitutes, there are kidnappers, there are liars, there are those that are profane, they curse and they swear, there are just sinners that are simply living in rebellion against God, there are those that are unholy, and there are those that are just out there and doing the things that are contrary to the word of God in general rebellion against God. Those are what sinners are. But I'm telling you, that crowd that is listed in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is the crowd that Jesus came to save. He came to deliver them. He came to save the homosexual. He came to save the murderer. He came to save the one that killed their mama. He came to save the kidnapper. He came to save the liar. He came to save the prostitute. He came to save the whoremonger.
Hallelujah.
Now, what's this mean, Brother Woods? I know that. I understand it. We understand it in theory, but we really don't practice it. Hang with me here a moment. Here's something's got to get in our spirit. And religion has made this more difficult. Because religion has allowed people to, while in the church, while calling themselves Christian, has allowed them to tattoo their bodies, pierce their bodies, wear the paraphernalia and junk of the world, watch what the world watches, go to the places the world goes to, and yet the only distinction between them and the world is they have some the name of Jesus and some Christian terminology in the lyrics of their songs. They plaster it on a t-shirt and wear it. And they have it somewhere in their iPad. And they got it on their coffee cup. But there is nothing in their heart that speaks of the grace and the favor and the mercies of God. They are no different than the world who has simply adapted some external form of godliness. But there is no power. There is no power or transformation of the life. What I want you to understand, that makes it difficult. One of the most difficult things a person to save or to reach is a person that is religious. It's a person that thinks they're right when they're wrong. It's a person that feels like they're on the right path when they're really on the wrong path. That was Paul. He felt he was on the right path, but he was really on the wrong path. If you would have asked him, "Are you saved?" he'd have said yes. If you were to ask him if he was a believer in God, yes. He was a creationist. He believed in creation. He believed in the word of God. He knew it better than most folks in his day. He could read the Bible in its original language. He was circumcised. He was a man of Israel and of Benjamin. He was faithful in keeping vows to the temple. This man fasted and he prayed. His life as a Pharisee would make many of ours as a Christian look shameful. I'm here to tell you, that man felt he was on the right path, but he was on the wrong path. There's a lot of folks think they got it downright, but they're deceived. They're on the wrong road, but that's the one God came to save.
Amen. Yes, it is.
Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He said, "Of whom I am chief." The word "chief" there is the word "first." Paul was not saying that I was the worst sinner. He was not saying that there were no other sinners worse than me. He wasn't the only one that persecuted the church. He wasn't the only one that did what he did. I mean, who's more guilty, him or the priest that gave him permission to go out there and persecute the Christians? So he wasn't saying that I'm the worst kind of sinner. No, he says this, that he describes it in the next verse when he said that God has put him forth as a pattern. He shows all long suffering that in me first, Paul says, that I might be a pattern unto all those that are going to come afterwards. What's the point Paul is saying? Paul is saying that my conversion and my salvation has become a demonstration to everybody that comes after this of the power of God to save, because the power of God to save is demonstrated infinite grace, the greatest. Not so much when you pull a drug addict out of his drugs and out of the depths of despair, but when you take a man who has already generally believed that he is right, he's in a path that he feels is right, he's doing good things, and he believes he's doing God's safe favor, when you can bring that man under conviction, you've got a powerful word. When you got a man who's willing to leave his religion and buy Jesus Christ, when you got a man who's willing to look at his own righteousness and say, I'm as a filthy rag, and give it up for God and count it but dung that he might win Christ, then you have seen the greatest power to convert in all of the world.
Amen. Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. The drug addict knows he's got nowhere to go. The prostitute knows she's at the bottom of the barrel.
Come on.
But Paul was no prostitute.
No.
He was no homosexual. The Apostle Paul believed homosexuals should be executed.
Yeah. Right.
The Apostle Paul believed murderers should be executed.
Yeah.
The Apostle Paul believed adulterers should be executed. The Apostle Paul believed in those that the work of God crossing, bringing Israel across the Red Sea was a miracle of God. The Apostle Paul believed that Moses brought the law. The Apostle Paul believed in the prophet Jeremiah. He had read the prophets again and again and again. He believed in the prophecies that were there about Jesus Christ. But he simply was on the wrong road. Oh, and I'm telling you, it was bad. He was persecuted and blaspheming against Jesus and against the church, but God turned him around. I'm just here to tell you that becomes the pattern. If he can save a self-righteous Pharisee, he can save a prostitute. If he can save a self-righteous Pharisee, a drug addict is no problem. A tattooed, ear pierced, a body pursed is no problem for God when he can save even those that feel they are right.
That's right. Amen. Yeah.
The easiest man to save is the man that knows he's wrong.
Oh, yeah.
The hardest man to reach is the man who thinks he's right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And what's that got to do with us this morning? Because I feel like we've lost our faith in the gospel. When the church world is making excuses for people's sins, we've lost our faith in the gospel. When the church world is resorting to gimmicks and forms of entertainment to draw them in, we've lost our faith in the gospel. When you're not sharing your faith with someone else, you've lost your faith in the gospel.
Come on, brother.
Whenever you see the sinner and you walk away disgusted, and your feelings are such that you despise them. You don't even want to say anything to them or speak to them. And you just look at them and you stick your nose in the air and you walk away as if like, let me get on the other side of the street so I'm not contaminated.
Yeah, come on. Preach.
That man is so tattooed up, he looks like some kind of Kimona lizard.
Yeah.
That Kimona dragon that's come out of the wild somewhere.
Yeah.
I'm telling you right now, and I understand all of that. There is such foolishness and absurdities. There are such depths of sin and ignorance that has come to in men's lives today that it's laughable. It is a joke. It's hard not to walk away and be disgusted and turned off and say, like a Pharisee, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad I'm not like that. But if you hadn't heard the story, if you hadn't heard the message, you'd be right there.
Yeah.
You'd be in that mess.
Yeah.
If you wasn't sitting under this preacher listening to the word of God Sunday after Sunday, it would hammer your heart and let you know you're in the right way and filling the blessed Holy Ghost and the grace of God. You'd have a tattoo. You'd be down on the street. You'd be running with the crowd, and you'd be as lost as the rest of this world.
Amen. Yeah. That's good, bro. That's straight.
And you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying you endorse it. I'm not saying to go up and give them a hug and kiss and tell them you love their tattoo.
No.
I'm not telling you to go up to them and say, it's really nice to be in your company today.
No. Come on.
But somewhere you've got to get it in your spirit. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That man right there that has got tattoos on his body. That man right there that is so engrossed in his video games. That man that's addicted to his smartphone. That man that's looking at porn every week, every day of his life. I'm telling you, he's going around. He's a sissy. He's got everything all messed up. And he's so deformed. And he's so dysfunctional that you hardly think he can't keep a job. He can't do anything. You just need to understand one thing. Everything you see about him is right. Everything you know about him in that sense, you can see for the most part it's true. And if God don't reach him, he's going to hell. And he's going to get every just reward that he deserves. But there is yet a grace of space of grace. And one thing I've got in row. But that man can be saved. That man can be turned around. Help me, God. Can you give me a word? Can you give me something, Lord, that can help reach this man or woman for you?
Go ahead.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Yes. Yes.
When we no longer reprove sin, we've lost our faith in the gospel. When we let things go on in our house and are contrary to God's word, we've lost our faith in the gospel. The church world in a large part has thrown their hands up and says, well, there's nothing we can do about it. The way things are, just the way things are, and people are too far gone. I'm here to tell you, Paul said, I am a pattern. If I can be convinced and turn from Judaism unto Christianity, that the Jesus that I cursed, if I can be turned to love him and to adore him, the one where I was killing his followers, if I can be turned to be killed for his sake, oh my, the one that I, the shepherd that I was willing to crucify, if I can be made to be one of his sheep, the gospel that I was trying to destroy, if I can be turned to be made a preacher of that very gospel that I was trying to destroy, I'm telling you, somebody who was absorbed in their own righteousness and absorbed in their own obedience to the law, if I can be turned to see that everything I've done in the law and my obedience is of no value whatsoever, and if I don't have what Jesus has, I've lost it all. The law cannot save me, but the blood of Jesus can turn me around. I'm telling you, if God can take that man who is filled with a venom toward the church and can turn him around, then what can he do with somebody who's at the bottom and trying to find a way out? What can he do with your children that are in rebellion? He can turn them around, but you've quit praying. You've quit standing up to them. You've quit reminding them that they're on their way to hell and they need to hear the gospel. You've lost your faith in the gospel.
Amen.
Amen.
You're content with the fact that you're saved, but you have no hunger to see anybody else share in this wonderful salvation.
Oh, yeah.
Come on. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father.
Timothy, you got to remind them again and again. You're living in a world where sinners surround you. There are wicked people. There are false people. But you remember this. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. You quit praying for your unsaved husband. You've lost your faith in the gospel. Come on. We've got to come back to see it. I don't know how to say it. Help me, Lord. We've got to come back to see that this preaching of the gospel, not a pantomime of it, not a play act of it, not a dramatized form of it, but a man standing up under the unction and the anointing of the Holy Ghost, a believer on the street who is filled with the Spirit of God and has got the reality and burning of the Spirit in his life, that him simply looking at a man and telling him, sir, you need Jesus. Sir, you are lost and you need to turn from your idols and you need to turn and give your heart to Jesus. Oh, we think we got to have every thousands of arguments in the world. Can I tell you, Jesus never debated with Paul? Can I tell you, Jesus never went down and went into the temple and held Paul? He He'd already heard the gospel. He'd already seen the things, but he just went down and the Lord knocked him down and blinded him. And he said, "Oh, Paul, it's hard for you to kick. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing these things?" The conversation was short. The words were few, but the presence of Christ made the difference. Glory to the Lamb of God. Sometimes I'm amazed, but a few words can transform the life, because the power is not in my ability to express it or how perfectly I can convey it, but in the power of the Holy Ghost to apply it to a heart that is dead and lost.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Thank you.
You ought to learn it. You ought to convey it the best you can. But it ought to all be with a dependence upon the Spirit of God. I wish I could shake you. I wish I could get it in your spirits. I wish I could get you to become disturbed so that you could get riled up, so that you could look at your life and see you have been passive towards sin. You have been passive towards those that are destroying the faith. You have been passive toward them, and you have endorsed them. You want to be able to accept you rather than you preach the gospel. When we go out and preach the gospel like this, everybody in going to come up and say, "I love it." Some of them's going to get mad and spit in your face. Some of them's going to hate you, not because of the way you said it, but because they have no interest in coming to the light of God. Then shake the dust off and go on. But let it be known that they've had their opportunity,
right. Amen.
And could have been saved.
Amen.
Yeah.
1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, and this is a true saying, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It's a true saying. It's a faithful saying. It's the same thing. Wow, Brother Woods. So first of all, Timothy, you remind people, no matter how wicked that world gets out there, the reason Jesus came to this world was to save it.
Yeah.
And he can save the man that you think is unsavable.
That's right.
You got to get convinced of that.
Boy.
You got to get convinced of it, church. Whew, glory to God.
Yes.
Please help us, Lord.
Amen.
1 Timothy 3 and 1, he says, here's a true saying. If there's a man who is reaching out, is stretching, that's the word desire. He's grasping. He wants to lay hold of this where he can be a leader, an overseer, a supervisor in the body of Christ, then the work that he desires is a good work. Now, Paul ain't talking about someone that's, now you got to understand, we got to read the rest of that passage. He says, first off, for a bishop must be blameless. Just take that. Here's a man who aspires and is stretching himself that he can be a bishop, an overseer, a leader in the church. And Paul says that's a good thing. Why? First thing about a bishop is he's got to be blameless. And that is, there must be no grounds to accuse him of anything sinful or wrong in his life.
Amen.
Wow.
Yeah.
In other words, if you got a man that's truly reaching for that office, then he's a man that's going to focus on his character. He's a man that's going to care about how he lives. He's a man that's going to be faithful to his wife.
Right.
He's a man that's going to care that his children are governed rightly and are obedient to the faith. He's going to care about how his dealings are with the people in the world. He's a man that's going to temper his desires and not get caught up with things so that he is becomes drunk on things of the world. He's going to keep his passion and his desires under control. He's not going to be a man who has a temper and is given to anger and fits of rage. He's going to be a man that is calm and reassuring. I'm telling you, you don't build that kind of character overnight. You don't build that kind of man overnight. But you show me a man that will pursue that kind of path. And I'm telling you, you will raise up a church with godly men. If you've got a church full of men that are aspiring to that kind of character, you've got a most powerful movement. You've got a most powerful church in the world. Glory to the Lamb of God. I'm telling you, when your men are weak and we lack character, when your pastors are committing adultery, when your pastors are addicted to pornography, whenever your men men are weak and lazy, and they're more given to playing golf than they are to studying the Word of God. I'm here to tell you, you've got a sorry church that'll have no power. But Timothy, you've got to be a man and preach it. Aspire men to build their character.
Amen. 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 Yeah. Hallelujah.
We don't like to be in a church that pushes men to be men.
Come on.
That pushes men to face their dilemmas. Quit avoiding your problems. I wish all of you had been here Friday night. Well, you want maybe? So I'll preach a little bit today.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Go ahead, brother.
What kind of man do you want to be known for? I don't want to be known. This might get a little tight. I don't mean it to be. But I feel it needs to be stated. You think, oh, Mother Woods, you've always been a preacher. You've always had that responsibility. You're wrong. I got saved when I was 10. I went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night. My daddy didn't pastor one church, he pastored two at one time. And I had to be a part of two congregations. I was young, I got tired of going to church. I loved when we had snow and it got canceled. I'm just telling you. But there came a place in my life that I got beyond my childishness and begin to take on a sense of manly responsibility. I was teaching Sunday school as an older teenager, teaching adults. I'm 19, 20, 18. I'm teaching adults. That ain't anything because of me. It's just the grace of God. I lived under a liberal pastor. I sat under a pastor I didn't agree with. And yet he could count on me to be at church. I started prayer meetings under his watch. I got young people together to sing and make the services as lively as could be under his watch. I respected him and sought to honor him. Though he was a liberal and lived different than just about everything that I believed in. I know what it is to have to be faithful. I was in college full time, carrying 18, 15, 18, sometimes 21 hours. I was married and holding down a job. And rarely did I miss church. I didn't miss it for my work. I didn't miss it for my class. Monday nights, I was in the nursing home singing and beating an old beat up guitar and sharing the gospel. Don't talk to me about your weariness. I've been there and I know what it is. But we get somewhere in a distraught and in a difficult situation. And we back away from our duties and responsibilities. Our job takes precedent over the house of God. And our commitment to Christ becomes convenient rather than a commitment. And we'll let everything in our church duties go while we make sure we keep up our duties at home. And our business becomes more important than the work of the body of Christ. And church becomes a place we attend instead of something we're a part of. It becomes a place we go to congregate and hear a message and sing some songs. But we are so disconnected from the body, we don't even feel what God is trying to say to us.
Go ahead.
Come on, brother.
And then maybe we get sick, or maybe some tragedy comes, or we just get down. And the church is so involved, they can see it. But no one has beat a path to your door. Mm-hmm. Just say, brother, what's wrong?
Come on.
Come in. Where am I going with this? I'm just asking every man in this church, what kind of man do you want to be known as? What kind of man do you want to be known as? I know one thing, that even early on in my life, I didn't like it if somebody had to come after me. I don't like it when I am failing in my responsibility. There were some times I failed and I got rebuked. Never was I so embarrassed, but it put in me a determination. You will not find me here again, sir. I promise you, you will not find me here again. I remember one day I was working on the Youth Conservation Corps and I got caught up with the young men around me and I just began to cut up and play and I cut up with my work, you know, and so the boss, he just held us over. We were pruning trees out in the middle of the woods and we didn't have chainsaws. We had these old hand pruners and we're sawing these limbs off. It was hot. It was sweaty. I'm 15 years old and I'm just cutting up, you know, and hey, we need a break. We need a break. And he just let us work about 30 minutes longer that day. So I thought I'd open my big mouth as we're going in. Well, we worked a little over, you know. Hey, we need to get in earlier. He said, well, if you'd go to work, we could get in earlier. Let me tell you, he never heard another word out of me, but I was the best worker he had the next day. I'm not interested in somebody having to tan my hide because of my knowing full slack, because I know in my heart I was wrong. I knew I should have never been there. Thank God for the rebuke, but I didn't get mad. I turned it around and said, I will never be found there again.
All right, amen, brother. Go ahead.
Do you want to be known as a man who is sitting and waiting for somebody to come and rescue him instead of looking yourself for a way around to get out of your dilemma?
Oh.
It's hard to rescue people who are not making an effort to rescue themselves. It's hard to rescue people who are waiting to be rescued and are doing nothing to help themselves.
Amen.
I'm only saying that because what kind of man do you want to be known as? I told the story. You bear with me and I'll close hearing this. I read a book recently and I was sharing it Friday night with the men. This man was a Seventh-day Adventist. For the most part, they're fundamentalists in their faith. They do worship on Saturdays and they follow the Old Testament dietary law. But they believe in the death, the resurrection, deity of Christ, Trinity, and they are fundamentalists in their faith. They do not drink alcohol. They do not smoke cigarettes. At least it was that way in the 40s. They will not drink coffee or tea. They will not eat a piece of pork. And in the 40s, there was a young man in a Seventh-day Adventist church by the name of Desmond Doss. And Desmond Doss said, I want to serve my country. But the Seventh-day Adventists do not believe in bearing arms. But he said, I can be a medic. I can help the wounds of the wounded. I may not ever pick up a rifle, but there'll be plenty of men out there that are bleeding, and I can help those men. And I can do my part as a patriot and as a citizen of this nation. I can do my part. Though I don't agree with everything in his doctrine, I also don't believe that many of those issues are heaven and hell issues. You can go to heaven and not eat pork. You can go to heaven without drinking coffee and tea. I also think you can go to heaven drinking coffee and tea. But that's not the point. But this man determined, I'm going to go and I'm going to join up. He has a family history of men in the service. But he goes and joins the service. He gets signed to a combat unit. First day he's there, he's in the barracks. It's the end of the day. He gets down on his knees to say his evening prayers. And the shoes start coming across the room. Preacher! Told his shoes to hit him in the back. He said, I never stopped praying, but I did start to pray after the lights went out. Prayed every morning, every night. Saturday came around. And they said, you're going to clean the barracks. He said, I can't. I don't work on Saturdays. He went over and sat in a corner and took the reproof and rebuke of sergeants and everyone else. Now, you see, but as in the American military, he had the right in his freedom of religion. Now, he said, if it's a Sabbath and a war day, I will not refuse to help the wounded. But I do not think cleaning the barracks is essential work on the Sabbath. I'll do what's essential and necessary, but this is not essential. He took heat after heat. I said it Friday night. When's the last time you heard of a Christian going to their boss and saying, I don't work on Sundays? I know there's sometimes that it is unavoidable, and there are certain things that have to be done. But you know what? Many times we don't even pray about it. Lord, I know that the job I do has got to be done. There are certain things that just have to be done. It's just necessary. But God, I'm asking you to somehow work it out. Lord, I want to be in my church as many Sundays as is absolutely possible. Even when it's necessary. Many times we give no thought. Church is simply a matter of convenience and not conviction.
Right, come on.
I'm talking about the welfare of your soul. Where's the kind of commitment that a Seventh-day Adventist is showing? He went and asked for a pass every Saturday so he could go worship in the local church, in the Seventh-day Adventist church. They got tired of giving him passes. Sometimes they give him, sometimes they didn't. He finally got somewhere in the upper echelons that put the pressure on his bosses that said, this man will not be chastened for his religion. He is a conscientious objector and he gets these privileges. But when Sunday came around, it worked out good. He found a fella in there that was a Christian and he didn't work on Sundays. And so they flipped around. And the Seventh-day Adventist worked on a Sunday and the other guy worked on a Saturday. And so anyway, he got some things worked out. But while his buddies are on the rifle range, he stands off to the side and they're getting madder than a hornet at him because he will not pick up a rifle and learn how to use it. I will not bear arms. His general or his sergeant commands him, pick up that rifle. He says, sir, I will not refuse to do my duty on the Sabbath, but I'm a conscientious objector and I have the right to refuse to bear arms. He had to phrase it just right because he wasn't allowed to disobey his commander. So he had to phrase it just right. It became a little political and semantical, but I'm going to get to the end of this story if you'll hold with me. But I'm telling you that again and again it became that. But the day came and he got on the battlefield and he's begun to win the respect of those that are around him. And finally he gets on the battlefield, and when they and the bullets are flying all around, this brave young man is out there jeopardizing his life. There are men that have come, four men went out to bomb a cave on I think it was on Okinawa, and they went to bomb the Japanese in the cave. They got gunned down and they're laying nearly at the mouth of the cave. He goes in and he risks the bullets and the hand grenades, and one by one he drags those men out to safety and he ministers to their wounds. When others have left, he is on top of a hill that they're trying to take, and they have gunned down the American soldiers, and he will take as many as 75 men. He will take every one of them personally. He will minister to their wounds. He will drag them across the escarpment and reach a cliff, and he will tie them in a knot that he has learned to form, and he will lower them down one by one. 75 men. They said it may have been as much as 100 men. That's the ones that couldn't account for, that fell in battle. What are you trying to say, Brother Woods? He said this, I've got this conscious objection, but I will bear my burden. I will bear my burden. man. I will do my job and I will do my duty. And at the end of the day, he became the only conscientious objector that won the Congressional Medal of Honor for doing his work. I'm here to tell you, you may not be the preacher, but your role is important. You may not have a machine gun, but your role is important. And faithfulness to duty will always be rewarded by God Almighty.
Amen. That's the truth. Yes, sir.
Yeah. Is there anybody that can identify with me this morning?
Yeah.
Brother Cottle, yeah. I don't want to be found in that pulpit that were after a few months. You've got to say, Brother Woods, have you been studying and praying?
Come on.
Come on, brother.
Come on.
You've gotten a little dead. You're dragging. I don't feel the same anointing. I don't want to be there, John.
No.
I don't want to be there. That's not the kind of man I want to be.
Right.
Oh, glory. I want to be a man that builds fires, not puts them out.
Right,
amen. And I'm talking about spiritual fires.
Yeah.
I want to be a man that encourages, not a man that's got to constantly be bolstered and crutches propped under him. I'm just trying to tell you that this is the kind of thing that Timothy was being told by Paul. This is a true saying. If you can get men that are wanting to be that bishop, you can get men that are wanting to aspire to that kind of character, you can get men that are trying to do that, you're going to build a church. You stand to your feet. You're going to build a church and you're going to have a move. And that's what's going to have to happen among your people. Go ahead and stand up. I'm here to tell you right now, church, this is where we're at this morning. I'm telling you, it gets a little bit tough when you got to preach it like this. I don't like it. And Dan Woods is nothing. I've failed enough in my life. But the trials of my life have burnt me and shaped me and brought me to where I am today. And I'm telling you, I feel the load. And I say, God, I got to pray. When I feel like I'm not getting anywhere, I get discouraged. When the message isn't burning, I got to go find something until it gets burning. Glory to God.
Amen. Right.
Hallelujah.
But we're not disturbed when our souls are dry.
Right.
Oh my.
We're not disturbed when we're not getting anywhere with God. We're not upset when we're not winning somebody to Jesus. Listen to me. I know it's tight. But John said it's right.
Yes.
I'd also be honest with you. I'd rather be sitting in a congregation and get my hide blistered by the word while everybody was listening.
Yeah, come on now.
Than I really would to be singled out.
Yeah.
Come on.
We don't like it, but you know what? It's easier to get your hide blistered in a group than it is to get it blistered personally.
Oh, yeah. That's right.
But when you keep rejecting the word, there'll be no recourse left. The first place God wants to reprove us is right here.
Yes. Yes.
Under this preaching of this book.
Yes.
I'm telling you right now, I'd rather suffer folks getting out of there and getting down in the altar around several other people and do my repenting and do my crying. I'd rather do that in the midst of a Holy Ghost filled service. Because
yeah.
I've been there. Oh, I've had to have my daddy pull me aside when I didn't hear it from the pulpit. I've had to have my daddy say, son, this is not what we need to be doing. Oh man, I'm telling you, there ain't nothing digs you worse than that right there. Ain't nothing feels worse than that right there, Brother John. But I thank God for that. I thank God for that glory. But I'm telling you, somewhere there's got to be an army of men raised up. Somewhere we've got to be men that are going to determine, and women as well, that I am not going to be somebody that's going to be carried. I'm going to do my weight and carry my load, and I'm going to move on for Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Thank God.
Hallelujah.
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 Amen.